Thank you for being with us this morning. It's a glorious spring day out there, and we are so blessed to be able to get together here. And just looking at Pastor Saeed and many that are persecuted, some of them imprisoned, and some churches meeting in private, we need to feel blessed this morning that we can take our Bibles and come in here. I don't ever want to take it for granted that we've been given the wonderful privilege to freely worship according to our conscience. And this, from this pulpit, I can open the Word and say the things that need to be said from God's Word without suffering persecution, without going to prison for it, and without any great sacrifice on my part, as in not is the case in other places. So pray for these brothers and sisters. Pray for Pastor Saeed and others. And so let's open our Bibles. You can open to Hebrews chapter 8 here. I just want to kind of review what we did last week. And this morning, what I have intended to do is to take a look at the covenants. There's something that's very crucial and important for us here. And if we do not understand the covenants in the Old Testament, we can't understand the book of Hebrews. It's that simple. Because everything that is being taught here is taught with a contextual background of certain things that the Jewish people, that the Hebrews understood in this book. And so we don't want to miss these things, because there's a lot of confusion out there these days in regard to the Word of God and things that we need to latch on to. And so I want to direct your attention back to verse 6, because that's kind of a pivotal passage. Our pivotal verse in our passage, and we're going to look and consider in these coming weeks the new covenant. So I'm just barely going to touch on it, the new covenant, this morning, but wanted to go back to the Old Testament and look at some backgrounds and the facets of the covenant and the basic provisions of the covenants, and to understand those is to understand what's being said in Hebrews chapter 8 and 9. And in fact, the book of Hebrews altogether. So look at verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also is mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted upon better promises. Now, you'll remember that we've gone through in chapter 7, going back to chapter 6 and into 5 there, that Jesus Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the Levitical priestly order. And they're making a transition here in the book of Hebrews. And in fact, in a very few short years, there will be no longer any temple worship and sacrifice offered in the temple at Jerusalem. And so the author here and the Holy Spirit is preparing these Hebrew believers for the changes that will take place. And he's making the point that God has appointed a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, not of the tribe of Levi, but of the tribe of Judah. And he goes back to the Davidic covenant and says, and goes to the promises that God made to David, that there would be an eternal house through one of his offspring. And this offspring would not only be the King of Kings, he would not only rule on the throne of David, but he would also be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this Melchizedekian order means that Christ, who had made purification for our sins, has been raised up, resurrected from the grave in the body of the offspring of David, an offspring of King David, a physical human body. That physical human body was ascended, resurrected, and ascended to be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the Scripture teaches us in a new priestly order ever to make intercession for his people. So this morning, we're here as innocent people because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Are you washed in the blood? Have you been washed in the blood? Amen. And that is our righteousness. That's our righteous stand before God. Without the shedding of his blood, without the sacrifice that Christ made as our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, we could not stand in righteousness before God. So it is a legal transferred righteousness, a substituted righteousness that Jesus Christ has afforded for us. God made he who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. So God took our sin and placed it on Jesus Christ, and He paid the full penalty, that penalty being death. God took Christ's righteousness and has given it to you, and you enjoy it this morning. And in the enjoyment of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we stand as innocent before the Father. We stand as innocent people, righteous. And it has always been in God's intention to have a kingdom full of people with a righteous rule, full of people who are righteous. And He had to do some very, very radical things for that to happen. He had to transform mankind on the inside. So that's regeneration. Justified by Christ and by His blood, we have been regenerated and made new people, given new desires in our heart. And it's those new desires that we need to pursue as God's people, right? Amen to that? Yeah, that's it. I mean, that's it in a nutshell. And we want to look at this messianic priesthood. There's 3 points that we want to make, and you can see it here. You can pull out your notes, jot some good notes down here. There's a lot of verses that we've given to you that you'll want to have and lay hold of. But if you have this background study in the Old Testament, then you'll understand covenants. If you do not, you'll be confused. And we have many good brothers and sisters that have a lot of knowledge of Scripture that are confused because they do not understand the covenants in the Old Testament. That's the bottom line. Okay, so the messianic priesthood is a superior ministry in verse 6. He was given a better ministry, a more excellent ministry, a superior ministry than the ministry of the Levitical priest, than the ministry of Aaron, the high priest, and the ministry of those offspring that had to continually be passed on generation after generation to men who were still sinful, who had to make sacrifice not only for the sins of the people, but for their own sins. Jesus Christ, the innocent Lamb of God, is an eternal priest, high priest, who is there ever to intercede for His people. His ministry is a superior ministry. He doesn't fall asleep on you. When you need Him, He's there. When you come to the throne to pray, the Scripture says, come boldly before the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God's provision, this superior ministry, is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it is a superior covenant. There's a new covenant that was instituted. Okay? So, and we want to look at what it means, this new covenant. But thirdly, there's also superior promises that are given in this covenant. They're superior because the law in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, under the land covenant that was given to the offspring of Abraham, required obedience to the law. And they couldn't do it. In the old nature, the fleshly nature could not be sustained and could not live up to the standards of God's holiness. And it was designed for that. It was designed to push us to the place to where we realize that we need a provision that God only, our Savior, can bring for us. So the new covenant was supplied with better promises. And those promises are that God will be our God and we will be His people, and that He will put His word, His law in our heart. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit, when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell believers at Pentecost, was a new covenant, a new ministry, a superior ministry with superior promises, because now we have the Word in our heart in a very special way. That Word of God, alive and powerful, that discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart, is the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the people of God. And He convicts us, and He teaches us, and He corrects us, and He guides us. And He's our comforter and our counselor. And God Himself dwells in His people, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't it awesome? Isn't it a wonderful thing that we've been given in the new, under the new covenant? So let's look, and we want to ask a couple of questions. Now, I want for you to drop down in your passage here. Look at verse 13. When He said a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, I want to address a very important issue and talk about for just a few minutes what this means and the significance or the impact that this has. But without going into the aspects of the new covenant, which we're going to do next time around, I want to address the issue here of the fact that this old covenant is obsolete. Now, what does that mean? From what we've learned here, even in the book of Hebrews, that does not mean that the oaths that God took and the promises that God made are obsolete or counted out, correct? Okay, so the questions that we want to ask, and I want to give you a couple of questions here that I would like for you to think through in regard to covenants in the Bible. And the first question is, and you can just jot these down if you want, but what does this mean in regard to the covenants? Okay, if it's obsolete and it's old and ready to disappear, does that mean that the things that God promised, the things that God spoke and said that he was going to do is no longer viable? Okay, and if it not, what does it mean? We'll want to look at that in these next couple of weeks as we look at the new covenant and God's perspective and the Hebrew perspective on covenants. Another question we want to ask are the promises in regard to the land annulled? Okay, so think about what's happening here, because the temple is going to be destroyed here in a few years by the Romans. Titus 70 AD, and we're in the 60s here somewhere. We know that somewhere around 60 AD, this book was written. It's while the temple still exists. They're still making sacrifice in the temple. But we know that in a few years, this temple is going to be destroyed, and they don't have Levitical priests that are making these sacrifices in the temple anymore. Okay, so there's a very real aspect of what's being almost prophesied here by this author, that this obsolete, and the context is the Levitical priesthood and their service in making sacrifice in the temple is passing on. And in 70 AD, that indeed does happen, and the Jewish people don't make sacrifice in the temple anymore. So, but the question becomes the promises of the promised land and the inheritance that these people receive as Jews, does that pass on as well? Okay, is it all over for Israel in regard to the land promises? This is a huge issue, is it not? You don't have to listen to the Christian radio or know very much in the Christian realm to understand that there are those out there that are teaching today that God has finished with Israel, that the church has now replaced Israel, and that these land promises are no longer in effect, that in fact, that God intended and spiritualized these promises, that these people understood as a real and literal inheritance that they were to receive in a real, tangible land that God gave to Abraham and his descendants. And that is now gone. Those promises are now gone. They're over with. And in this particular view in Scripture, the land promises have been annulled. They're no longer legitimate. They no longer belong to Israel. And God has transferred those because of the rejection of their Messiah to the church. And it's a spiritualized, now Jesus has said, I've gone to prepare a place for you in heaven. I reign from heaven. It's in heaven. It's a spiritual thing. It's no longer a physical land promise. And we have to really think about what that means, because it affects the way that we look at Israel today. It affects foreign policy. It affects the way that we relate to Israel and Jewish people. It affects a lot of things in regard to our relationship, and in even a deeper way. In even a much deeper way, I want you to think about this as we look at this lesson this morning, is that if these promises were made, and if they were oaths sworn and promises made by God's word himself, there's a very, very serious problem if they don't happen exactly as God said. Wouldn't you agree with that? Okay, so we have a lot of people that out there on the radio today that are saying God is finished with Israel. But if that is the case, there's a serious problem with what God swore he was going to do. And if we look very carefully at the Old Testament promises, at the covenant in the Old Testament, there's not going to be any question about it. Because if you take it literally as it's spoken, you're going to hold that God is not finished with Israel. that there is a reign that Jesus Christ will have, not on the throne in heaven, but on the actual throne of David on planet Earth over the nation of Israel and indeed over the whole world. There will be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And that's the only way that those promises can be fulfilled completely. So the land covenant, just to give you the scoop up front, is that it has not been annulled at all. Okay? So another question here is, does the church or did the church replace Israel at this point? And you already know my thinking on that, and I intend to make the argument from Scripture this morning. How does the church relate to the new covenant then? Okay, if this new covenant is given, and look down to verse 8. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. Okay, now what does that next phrase say? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now when it says with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, what does that mean? What is he saying here? It's not only the 10 northern tribes, that's Israel, but also Judah, the two southern tribes. He's saying the whole bunch. Okay? Not just Judah that was carried into captivity in 586 BC, that came back into the land where the temple was rebuilt and all that stuff happened, but that those 10 northern tribes as well, God is going to make a covenant with Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, there's only one way you can read that if you read it literally. It only means one thing. Now, you can try to spiritualize that and you can try to change it if you want to, but you can't argue that the Scripture, as it was spoken, as this covenant was spoken through Jeremiah and Jeremiah 31, very clearly says that this new covenant is made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. If that's the case, then what do we do with the church? Is the church under the new covenant? Does the church fulfill the new covenant? Or what is the relationship of the church in the new covenant? And some of these questions we'll look at in the next few weeks. Okay? So if we're to understand the book of Hebrews, we must have a Jewish understanding of the covenants. So that's in your notes there. Can we get that up? Yes. Down here at the bottom. Jewish understanding of the covenants. Okay? Why? Because the promises of God, the oath that God swore, what He said He was going to do, God is going to do. And it's not contingent upon man. Okay? That's the bottom line. And an unconditional covenant is one in which God says that He's going to do something, and God is going to do it, and it's not contingent upon man completing anything. God is going to do what God said He's going to do. And there's ways that He's going to do that. In other words, if He's going to have a kingdom with a righteous ruler, with righteous people, it was necessary for Jesus to come and take upon Himself flesh and become man. And in that relationship, we have not only a righteous king, but one who is able to afford something to us. And it was necessary for God to be our Savior, for Christ, the second person of the Trinity, to come and save us and to establish this kingdom. And understand that it is God's purposes to have a kingdom in which He dwells with men. And these men, these people, men and women, children, these people are not unrighteous, but righteous people. And His provision has made for a transformation from the inside out. And there's no salvation, there's no victory. Again, listening to some of the political things going on this week, we deal with a lot of problems. But there's a gross lack of understanding that there's no solution until the inside of man is changed and transformed by the gospel and by the Word of God. We're here this morning because we acknowledge that we need for God's Word to transform our lives and change us. And as God's Word is taken and the Holy Spirit takes that and it is integrated into our lives and we in our character become more like Jesus Christ, then there's salvation. There's real victory. There's real grace. And the source of that eternal salvation is through Jesus Christ. It's supernatural. If you're going to genuinely transform from the inside out, it's going to be through the work of Christ. There's only one way to the Father. There's only one way to experience genuine salvation, and that is through Jesus Christ. There's only one way to know the transformation of the heart that is necessary from the inside out to make a group of people that are citizens of righteousness in a kingdom of righteousness ruled over by the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen to that? Yes. Okay, so I want to make a point here as we go. If you'll just flip over to Romans chapter 11. And you need to read Romans chapter 9 through 11 because Paul deals with Israel and with this question that we're talking about. Is God finished with Israel? Is he, did he wash his hands of Israel in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and the people were exiled into all the lands and he began to work through the church and the apostles moved on, the dispersed remnant of believers moved on and carried the gospel into the uttermost parts of the world to where we are today and have received the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed, because this comes after a long exposition by the Apostle Paul of what God's plan is for Israel. And he makes contrast that salvation has come to the Gentiles to make who? Israel jealous there in verse 11. But in verse 25, he says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved just as it is written." So the point here is not that every Jewish person is going to be saved. There's not a universal salvation for those that are in unbelief, right? But the point is that the nation of Israel, not the Gentiles, not the nations outside of Israel, that's what Gentiles means. It means nations, okay? But the Jewish nation, Israel, as a whole is going to be saved. And we're going to see them delivered and brought back into the land and the promises of these covenants fulfilled. And so the sense in which all Israel will be saved is that Israel will be saved nationally. Okay? And then it goes on. I just want you to drop down, look at verse 29, because that's the point that I want to make. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable or without repentance in some versions, but it means the same. It means that what God said he would do, what he has given, what he has promised by his word, he will complete. Okay? It's irrevocable. And so our message this morning is about the irrevocable gifts of God. It's about the covenant of God. It's about what God has unconditionally sworn that he will do. And if we can hang our hats on those things, then we will, through faith and patience, inherit the promises of God. We will have a firm standing to put our feet on as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go on. Look at number one. There are certain facets of the covenant that we want to look at. Number one there is the facets of the covenant. Okay, has everybody got that? Now, Genesis 12, and you can actually turn over to Genesis 12 if you would like to do that. I know that I put it up on the screen there as well for you. Thank you for doing that. Alana helped Lori and I out this week, and we had Nat work the week before. So, and Lori's been a major project at home, so they've learned some of Lori's labors through the week, and we appreciate their work. But verse up there, verses 1 through 3 in Genesis chapter 12, is the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant is the foundation for our other covenants. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great." So this is a promise that God made to Abraham. "And so you shall be a blessing." Now look at verse 3. "And I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curse you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Now the families of the earth would include the Gentiles. That would be us. Okay? Okay? All the families of the earth will be blessed. But this promise that God made to Abram, look at what it says. And I want you to mark and think about the I wills here. Okay? The land which I will show you, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Those are a lot of I wills. And when God says something like that, he means it. Okay? The curse that goes along, or the blessing that goes along with blessing or cursing the descendants of Abraham is very real. Okay? Those I wills are important. Okay? So there's two things that I want to point out here. There's many things that we point out. We're not going to do just a total exposition of the covenants, but I want to make a couple of points. Turn over to Genesis chapter 11, because there's a contrast here. And look at verse 4. And we're looking at the Tower of Babel here. These are the nations all together, okay, that have joined together. And they're actually together under rebellion. They all have one language. And in verse 4, and they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Okay, that's what I want to point out, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, if we go back to Genesis chapter 12, we have the split in the Tower of Babel, the splitting of these nations. And we have God taking an individual, and through this individual, he is going to work in a special way, that in such a way that all the nations of the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, so he's picking out someone. And notice there in verse 2 that he says, and I will make your name great. Now, there's an obvious contrast between we will make a great name for ourselves and God saying to Abraham, I will make your name great. And if you look at, and don't have time to go there, but if you look at the Davidic covenant, that God actually told David the same thing. I'm going to make you your name great among those that are great on the earth. And they will know your name. Today we speak David's name because God made his name known and gave him a name, but not only a name, but a kingdom that goes with that name. A plan of redemption, a plan of salvation. And this is what you have to grasp onto in regard to God's plan and purposes and the covenants. That underlying these covenants is God's plan for the redemption of mankind. And it has to do with selecting or choosing out this nation and choosing out actually an individual that the incarnation would take place, that the Word would become flesh and dwell among us, of the offspring of David through this lineage. And this is a huge, an amazing thing that takes place. But look in your notes there. I want to put it on the screen here. If we go over to chapter 15 and verse 18, an extension of that covenant, he makes it very clear. Abraham, I'm not going to use other people, but Sarah's going to bear you a son, and this heir will be given this land that I'm giving to you. So God promised this land. He promised that come out of Ur of the Chaldees, and I'm going to give you some land, and I'm going to raise up a nation of people, and that nation of people is going to be blessed with my presence and in a special relationship for my special purposes in the plan of God's redemption, in the plan that God was working out. And he says, this heir is not going to be your servant. It's not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be through Sarah. And this heir is going to receive the land. And if you look at verse 18, it says, on that day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I've given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, to the river of Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Cadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgazite and the Jebusite. That land of the Canaanites was given to Abraham, and he's making it very clear that it's going to come through this particular heir or seed. So the land has to do with the Mosaic Covenant. So when the Mosaic Covenant was given and this contract was made between the descendants of Abraham and God gave the land, they came in, and you'll remember that they came up through the Sinai out of Egypt and they came into the Promised Land, and indeed they did dwell in the land. The question then becomes, did they ever dwell in the land to the extent that is described here in verse 18? To your descendants, I've given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river. Now, in El Arish, just going into the Sinai, there's a dry riverbed there that is considered the river of Egypt. And so most people mark that river of Egypt as being there, not the Nile. I always thought it was the Nile initially. But this kingdom, the borders of it, have never officially been reached. Okay, what's described here, what God is saying that he was going to give to Israel. Now, some people argue that because David subdued his enemies and they became tributary kings to Israel, and they paid tribute to Israel and to David and later to Solomon, and the borders did extend out as far as their that was the fulfillment of this covenant. But I would argue with you that it's not. That when God is saying that these borders will be here, that this has never literally been fulfilled. And they'll acknowledge that, and those that hold that view that God fulfilled this in the day of the judges or in Solomon's day or at some period of time, that this actual word that God spoke was fulfilled literally, is indeed not the case. So in our question about, does this mean when it says that which is becoming obsolete and that which is ready to disappear means that this part of the covenant is no longer to be fulfilled or it has been fulfilled in the past and it's over with and has become obsolete or disappeared in the aspect of the land? No, it does not. Not from my perspective, and not if you take a literal interpretation of the Bible. Now, we take literal interpretation in regard to the prophecies about Jesus Christ, right? Was he born in Bethlehem? Did it prophesy that he would be born in Bethlehem? Was he born in some other city that was not exactly what God's Word said, that was spiritualized and considered something other than a literal fulfillment of the promise of God? No games played there. It was literally as God said. Was he born of a virgin? Talks about Alma of the Old Testament. Was he actually born of a virgin? These fulfillments of the first coming of Jesus Christ, were they literal or were they spiritualized? Okay, well, that gives us a good clue that those that are involved around the second coming of Christ will be literal and not spiritualized, right? Okay? So the land covenant in Genesis 15:18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I've given this land. And I'm running out of time here. Look at the second there, the seed. In 2 Samuel, we have the seed, and the promises are given there. It's on the screen here. We're going to move on. When your days are complete, we've looked at this before in Hebrews. So when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up to your descendants after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, so the picture here is there's a transfer. If we're to move on, we're going to go from Abraham, and that was passed on to Isaac, okay? This promise of a seed, of an heir. And if you go to the book of Galatians, it makes very clear that this seed is not plural, but it's singular. And that singular refers to Christ. That's Paul's exposition of it in Galatians chapter 3, okay? All right, so this seed and the promise of this seed went from Abraham through Isaac to Jacob, who Jacob became Israel, the 12 tribes came out of. And then there was a promise given that through the tribe of Judah, rule would be given. Okay? And then we come to David, and David is given a Davidic covenant. And it's a completion of the Abrahamic covenant and the promise of this seed that came through the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? Now moving on, because we have to. Number 3, blessing. The new covenant is also given, and it says, to your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and will spread out over the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So there's three things here that happen. And can we go to the chart right quick there? If everybody's gotten those, okay. Oh, let's cover that. Let me cover that in the notes. The key to understanding Bible prophecy is to understand God's plan through the ages is about His kingdom rule, okay? His kingdom rule. Did you get that in your notes as well? Over a righteous people who are His possession, and He is their God. This is God's plan. And He took out this one nation. If we look at what happened in the flood, God destroyed the whole world. He said, I'm not going to do that again. And then He said, spread throughout the earth, be fruitful and multiply, spread throughout the earth. And what did they do? They went to the Tower of Babel and said, we'll build a tower up to heaven. We won't experience this flood again. We'll survive it. And we'll make a name for ourselves. And God said, no, you won't. He split the languages. And He split us up into nations and people. And the reason for that is, it seems obvious to me, is that God didn't want to destroy the whole world again. He said that He would not destroy the whole world again until the end. So therefore, He split us up into nations, and we've seen these nations rise, civilizations rise and fall throughout the ages. That's what we've seen over and over, time again, because that's God's plan. He didn't want to have to destroy the whole world again, so He split us up into nations. And when He did that, He chose out a nation to reveal His truth and His word through, and that was through Abraham. That's the plan. That's the plan of the ages. And prophecy comes along with the understanding of these covenants and God's plan through the ages. Wonderful stuff. Okay? So let's look at the second point, the basic provisions of the covenant, and I'm just going to briefly cover these. The chart. I'm sorry. Let's look at the chart here, because there's a very important point to make. And that is that out of the Abrahamic covenant and out of the aspects of the land, seed, and blessing, there flows three other covenants that are actually connected to the Abrahamic covenant. Don't change the Abrahamic covenant, but they're connected to the Abrahamic covenant. And those covenants, of course, are the land covenant that was given first to Moses, the first generation that ended up in Sinai, wandering around there for 40 years. That covenant was reiterated and made to the second covenant, second generation, in the land of Moab before they went into the Promised Land. You remember that He reiterated that in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So that land covenant was given, and that land covenant said to the descendants of Abraham, if you will obey the covenant, the contract that we've made, the treaty that I've made with you through the law of Moses, then you will be blessed in the land. But if you disobey, then you will be disciplined, you'll lose the blessing of the land, and eventually you'll lose the land altogether. I'll take you out of the land, and I'll disperse you out of the land. So the dispersion was prophesied in Leviticus 26, in Deuteronomy chactor 29 and 30. In 30, I believe, is the actual dispersion and the promise that God will bring them back if they come back in repentance. But what we see are these three aspects of the covenant, the land covenant. The Davidic covenant involves the seed, land, seed, and blessing, if you remember those three things. The Abrahamic covenant is what? Land, seed, and blessing. Just remember, okay? The three covenants that follow and that are related to it, the land covenant has to do with the promised land that was given. The seed covenant has to do with David. It was passed through David's line. And then the promise of blessing, worldwide blessing, that we read in Genesis 12:3, is that all the families of the earth would be blessed, okay? And that was given in Jeremiah 31, and that's what we're dealing with in this chapter in Hebrews chapter 8. The last part of the chapter, we go flow into that. So let's go. I want to give you these notes, and I don't want to come back to them next week, so let me give them to you very quickly. The basic provisions of the covenant are this, and you can catch it really good, really quickly. Number one, there's personal blessing for Abraham. I'll make your name great. I'll give you this land. So Abraham received personal blessing. But the blessing flowed over into the national blessing there, national blessings for his descendants. So I'll give this land to you, and they will dwell in the land. And if they obey my covenants and a righteous people walk uprightly, then they will know blessing and enjoy the fruits of the land. And then thirdly, in that verse 3, and repeated again in Genesis 28, verse 14, is this worldwide blessing for all Gentiles. And we looked at that earlier. To your descendants, I will also... will be also like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out. Now, this was given to Isaac, actually, in Genesis 28. To the west and to the east and the north and the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So that worldwide blessing was passed on from Abraham to Isaac and was intended on. So let's look at number 3 here. Will God change the conditions of the covenant? And I have just really run out of time here. Let me go through it quickly for you. God will not change the conditions of the covenant. In Galatians 3:15, and this is a good verse to mark, it says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, that even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." Okay, if that principle is true, then according to Galatians 3:15, then whatever verse 13 in Hebrews chapter 8 means, it does not mean that the conditions of the covenant have changed, right? Yeah, everybody agreed? Okay, so either this principle is true and whatever is old and obsolete, it doesn't have to do with the promises that God made to Israel, the promises that He made to Abraham, right? Okay, there's several points here, and we'll go through these real quickly. Number one, the fulfillment is unconditional. If you'll notice in Genesis 17 and 15 there, and even in Genesis 12, the I wills that God proclaims, those are significant. When God says that, He will do what He says He will do. Secondly, disobedience brings loss of personal blessing, but not annulment of the covenant. Okay, it doesn't bring annulment of the covenant. And I really want to hone on that next time around. Thirdly, God unilaterally ratified the covenant. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 17, the verse is up here. It came about when the sun had set, and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. Now, when they made a covenant in the Old Testament, they split the animal, and the two parties, this was the custom. They would walk between those two pieces together, and it was called a blood covenant. Abraham was asleep on the side. Okay, God Himself passed between and made this blood covenant. What does that mean? It meant that it was dependent upon God alone. It was a unilateral covenant. What God said He was going to do, He was going to do despite Abraham. Okay? Other passages demonstrate the covenant remains in effect, and I'm not going to go to those, but the point is that it's given to Israel that I'm going to disperse you in the land if you disobey and break my covenant. But if you repent, I will bring you back into the land. And you can read those verses that are given to you in Leviticus 26. And then finally, the covenant is referred to as an everlasting covenant. So everything about this tells us that God is going to finish what God started here. And it's not going to depend upon us. Well, what does it mean then if we break the covenant with God? If we break on our end? And in each one of these covenants, there's either obedience or lack of obedience between God's people. So what does it mean? And there's three points that I want to make in conclusion here. Our faith and patience must be in a Savior that is reliable. That means that we need to know that God's Word is sure, right? That what He said He's going to do, He will do. That's what Abraham did when he was going to sacrifice Isaac. God said, go and sacrifice him. And God had said through Isaac, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So, I mean, Abraham, he told his servants, stay here and the boy and I will be back. I mean, Abraham fully expected God to raise his son up if he had to sacrifice him, because he knew what God had said, and he knew that God could not lie, right? That's what faith is. So Abraham, the faith of Abraham had to do with the character of God, and your faith will have to do with the character of God, right? Okay, secondly, the understanding of God's plan for the future adjusts our values and purposes in this life. Our values and purposes change when we understand God's plan for the future. And the realities are that disobedience, as with Israel, brings personal loss. Now, when you sin, and when you break your covenant with the Lord, the new covenant that we have in Christ, there's loss and separation. And the enjoyment of the benefits of the covenant can be taken from your life personally. Doesn't mean that you can lose your salvation. It simply means that you experience eternal loss that cannot be regained. And that's the warning in Hebrews chapter 4 and 5 that we were looking at. Okay? If you hear His word, do not harden your heart, for today is a day for salvation. And you can experience eternal loss in this life. Eternal loss, the benefits of the covenant can be lost to you. And so you need to understand that disobedience brings loss of that personal blessing, but it cannot bring the annulment of the covenant that God has made. You understand what I'm saying? That affects all of the covenants. Everything that God said, He cannot lie. And so we rely upon His word. Thirdly, Abraham's blessing is still today given to those who bless Israel. This understanding of the covenants, understanding of the plan of God, it changes our values. It changes our purpose and direction in life. Having a reliable Savior whose word is good changes everything. This blessing that is given, the Abrahamic blessing and curse that comes to those that bless Abraham and bless his seed, is still in effect today. Our relationship to the nation of Israel, if we determine that they have been discarded by God, replaced by the church, and God is finished with Israel, and they're over there for some other reason that we cannot understand, then that's a problem. And it will be a problem for this country and any other country that works to thwart the plan of God, because the plan of God can't not be thwarted. And God is going to deal with Israel. There's going to be a day when all of Israel will be saved nationally. And we're seeing these events unfold prophetically. And it changes the way that we look. It changes national policy. It changes our perspective on a lot of things. So the covenants are important. Understanding God's plan for redemption and salvation is important. And as we look at these things, we'll take a look next week in greater detail in the new covenant, and we'll think about these things a little more. But know this, and what I want you to go home with is that the covenant is irrevocable, but you can experience great personal loss, for without faith it's impossible to please God. And be a people that through faith and patience inherit the promises of God. Because just like Israel was lost their covenant blessing of being in a land, you can lose the assurance of your relationship with Christ and many eternal blessings because of disobedience under the new covenant. And it's foolishness to think differently. You can lose personal blessing. For God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. And it's required of God's people for us to be obedient to His covenant, obedient to His word. Don't miss those blessings. Know the full joy of Jesus Christ and know it in fullness. Father, we thank You for Your word and for the truth there. We pray for Your blessing upon it. May we be Your people, Lord. And may we be set apart as holy people. Sanctified and hot pursuit of Your word, and through faith and patience inheriting the promises that You have given to us, that we might know all things that pertain to life and godliness, all the great and precious promises and the blessings and eternal benefits of being Your citizens, Your children, and part of Your kingdom. Lord, put it in our hearts to serve You and to put all things aside, and by principle to hold to the truth and to walk in integrity and uprightness before You. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.